All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you on this Lord's Day. I know it's been quite some time since I've been here, so it's good to see all of you again. For those of you who don't know me, as was mentioned before, my name is Joey Fisher. I've been a member at Smart Road for going on 9 years now. I'm here this morning with my wife, Grace, and our daughter, and it's great to be here. I'm very thankful for the opportunity. I know I did not grow up in the Church of Christ, so no need to rack your brain for Fishers up in Iowa or anything like that. Although you might be familiar with my father-in-law, Jerry Manis. He's a deacon over at Smart Road now. But nevertheless, thank you for the opportunity to be here, and thank you for the reading as well. And if you're so inclined, go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 23, as we'll spend a portion of our time there this morning. Now, Matthew chapter 23 holds a rather notable position in Scripture, as well as in the teachings of Christ. While we have subsequent teachings and lessons that we see Christ giving to the apostles and the disciples, chapter 23 caps off Christ's final public dissertation that began back in Matthew chapter 21. And if we were to go back to chapter 21, we'd see a rather dramatic scene unfolding here. Because there we see Christ returning to the temple the day after cleansing it for the second time. And I have to imagine, much to the surprise of the scribes and Pharisees, that he's returning. And when he's there, he goes back and forth with the scribes and Pharisees, with them posing loaded questions to him, and him responding to them, answering the questions, and utilizing many parables that are clearly referring to the scribes and Pharisees. And they pick up on this. And they're becoming more and more enraged as time goes on, until finally we get to chapter 23, and here Christ drops all pretext of attempting to veil or use any parables to show what he's talking about, and simply unloads upon them with scathing criticism. 8 times we see here in chapter 23 Christ say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and then launch into a fresh attack upon their character, accusing them of shuttering the kingdom of heaven, devouring widows' households, being like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, and more. Finally, capping off the portion specifically directed at them in verse 33, where he says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Now, the scribes and Pharisees appear to, at this point, have really made up their minds that they were going to go forth with crucifying Christ, or at least it appears that way. But if this wasn't the last straw, I have to imagine that these words of Christ were ringing in their ears as they were doing so. Because in their mind, this was Christ coming into their temple, onto their turf, and assaulting their system of power, of prestige, and of wealth. And as such, and really considering just the vileness of the scribes and Pharisees, it's easy to approach this chapter here in this section as simply a condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees for their wicked ways, and deservedly so. But if you consider the fact that each one of those times that Christ makes one of those woe unto you statements to them, he follows it up by saying that they're hypocrites, I think we can look at this passage not as simply a condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees, but of hypocrisy in general. And this may not be the easiest thing for us to see or consider, just given the fact that it's so difficult for us to relate to the scribes and Pharisees. It's very difficult for us to consider sin of individuals we see in Scripture who we struggle to relate to. It's much easier with people that, in some way or another, we can see a little bit of ourselves in them. Whether it's David, Peter, or Paul, it's simply much easier for us to look at the shortcomings of an individual that we can understand, that we can relate to, and then consider in our own lives. Or on the contrary, it's very difficult for us to look at people that, whether it's through circumstance, practice, or belief, we feel we have nothing in common with, and really consider how their sin applies into our lives. A good example of that is with the children of Israel. It's very easy for us to go through the Old Testament, look at the children of Israel, and wonder what they were thinking and doing, and never really ask ourselves about how that sin applies to us. And I think that's probably perhaps the most true when it comes to the Pharisees. If there were a villain, as it were, of the New Testament, it would definitively be the scribes and Pharisees. These were the individuals who had perverted Scripture, laid up unnecessary burdens on the people, and ultimately ignored the Scripture that pointed to Christ coming, then plotted and got the people to murder him. And so it's no wonder that we struggle to relate to them. It's no wonder that we struggle to consider their sin, and rather just point at them and declare them hypocrites, rather than point at ourselves and ask, "Am I a hypocrite?" And to that end, that's the topic that I would like for us to consider this morning, that of hypocrisy. And I consider this a worthy topic for consideration for several reasons. I think, for starters, it's always appropriate and important for us to look at sin that we see in Scripture and ask ourselves and try to see if that may apply to us. But I think that's especially true for this because, first and foremost, God hates hypocrisy. Christ spoke out strongly against it many times while he was here on this earth, and God previously made his position very clear on it. Secondly, given the nature of hypocrisy, it's a sin that can really spring up from almost any other sin that we're guilty of. So we can be guilty of one thing, and through the things that we've previously said and done, we can be then guilty of hypocrisy as well, grieving the Lord all the more. And then thirdly, hypocritical behavior in Christians is perhaps the greatest criticism that we see levied against us as Christians today. I think we all hear that, the statements that all Christians are hypocrites, or that the individuals we choose to support, especially in the political arena, make us hypocrites. And I think it's important to consider that. And I find myself speaking more and more from the pulpit and addressing the criticisms that are levied against us as Christians, but I think it's important for us to consider those things, because either one, we look at them and determine we are in fact guilty of them in some way, or two, we look at those criticisms and determine that we're not guilty of them and learn new ways that we can respond to them. And so as we go through this topic today, really what I would like for us to consider is first and foremost, try to come to some understanding about what is hypocrisy. I think we all could probably come up with a rather loose definition together of what hypocrisy is, but getting on the same page, in my opinion, about what Scripture tells us hypocrisy is, I think will really allow us to go through and look at it with the lens of what is and what isn't hypocrisy as we go through this topic today. Secondly, I'd like for us to consider some reasons about why the Lord may hate hypocrisy so much. And I think it's important to do so, because when you do that, I think the nature and the consequences of hypocrisy really come forth. Thirdly, I'd like for us to again look at those criticisms that are levied against Christians as it pertains to hypocrisy. And then lastly, I'd like for us to look at some ways that perhaps we could be guilty of hypocrisy. In order to do that, I will take a look at an example from Scripture. So to begin then, what is hypocrisy? And like I said before, I think we all could come to some sort of agreement on this, but in my conversations with people who are part of the body, I know there's a lot of different opinions on this. There's a lot of different thoughts about what is and isn't hypocrisy. Now, the most common Greek word used for hypocrisy in the New Testament is Strong's 5272, hypocrisis. And this is derived from a compound word, hypocrimol. Now, hypocrimol means to act with a feigned or a false part, to speak or act fakely or deceitfully. And I think that definition really surrounds quite well what hypocrisy is. Because again, think back to Matthew chapter 23, how in verse 14, Christ says here that the scribes and Pharisees, that he condemns them for the fact that they make lengthy prayers as a pretext to devouring a widow's household. How they're saying in one thing, and then they're turning around and doing something that's contrary to that. We could back up to verse 13, how Christ says that they hold the keys to knowledge, proclaim they're wise, yet they're obviously denying Christ. Again, speaking and then turning around and speaking in another way that runs contrary to that. Or we could go all the way back to verse 5 and see how Christ says that all their deeds are to be done by others. And here we see the fact that their hypocrisy comes from the fact that they put on this face of being righteous, but their heart lies elsewhere. And so I think, simply put, for hypocrisy to exist, we can see then that there has to be some sort of what I would call a disconnect. We have to be saying, acting, or believing one thing, and then turning around, acting, saying, or believing something contrary to that. And that idea of that disconnect, I think, is an important one to make a point of, because that will help us weed through what is and isn't hypocrisy as we go forward today. Moving on, then, I think it's worthwhile, like I said, to consider, why does God hate hypocrisy so much? And it's an interesting question to consider, but I think in doing so, we can really see the consequences of hypocrisy in the body. And to begin with, I think it's indisputable that God hates hypocrisy. We see that all throughout Scripture, that God makes that point abundantly clear. We could look to the fact that the Hebrew word actually for hypocrisy means to be soiled, particularly of a moral sense. I know oftentimes you'll see the word hypocrisy translated not only as hypocrisy, but also ungodliness, which I think those two ideas are almost synonymous there. We can also look to many places in Scripture to see where Christ spoke out so strongly against it, perhaps none more so than in chapter 23 here. But why does God hate hypocrisy so much? Why did Christ devote so much to his precious time here on earth to speaking against it, including for the last part of his final public dissertation? And I think for one reason, in my mind, is the fact that hypocrisy is oftentimes a sign of an inward insincerity, a lack of commitment. Like how we talked about with the Pharisees, that their actions often didn't line up with the things that we're saying. In that sense, hypocrisy is like that definition. It's a feigned part. It's something that's presented. It's a lifestyle that's being presented that someone has no intention on actually living. And verse 4 through 12 of Matthew really speaks to this, about that idea of putting forth that feigned or false part. And I think that's perhaps most typified by the phylacteries mentioned in verse 5. Now, phylacteries were back then and are today a leather-bound cube that the Jews use. And what it is you take a square piece of leather and you would layer on top of that a piece of scripture. You would follow that with another piece of leather and another scripture until finally you build those up till you get a cube. You take that cube and you would attach it to your forehead. And this served as a literal interpretation of passages such as Deuteronomy 6 and 8, where they were told to put the word of God that Moses was to speak to them like frontlets between their eyes. So not only were the Jews applying this literally, as they are today, but Christ says that they were making it more broad. They were making it more noticeable, as if a leather cube on your forehead wasn't noticeable enough. But what this meant is that these individuals literally had scripture tied to their foreheads, yet were ignoring the scripture that pointed to the coming of Christ for their own selfish reasons. And we really see so much of Matthew 23 condemning this type of hypocrisy, this fakeness. But I do think there's some other aspects that really drive God's hatred for hypocrisy. And I think one we can see if we look back on the definition of hypocrisy like we talked about before, in the sense that it is often done to deceive someone. And in that sense, in the fact that hypocrisy is looking to deceive someone, or at least attempting to do so if it's not succeeding, we can see how hypocrisy has a victim of sorts, the individual that is attempted to be deceived. And I think that that was one of the main reasons why Christ spoke out so strongly against the Pharisees in their hypocrisy. Because through their hypocrisy, they were deceiving the nation of Israel. They were deceiving them from the truth, especially about Christ. And we just see the great lengths that that deceit went to, that ultimately it led them to crucifying Christ, crucifying their own Savior. And this type of hypocrisy isn't reserved solely for the Pharisees. We could look at, and there's no need to turn there, but if you were to go to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, Paul warns Timothy about this type of hypocrisy. Reads there, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And when we consider what that passage is talking about, what it's referring to, we can really see the insidious nature of hypocrisy, the confusion that it causes. In this case, that type of hypocrisy led to really the apostasy itself, led to so much confusion as it exists today. Now lastly, I think one reason, and the last one I'd like to talk about today anyways, that God hates hypocrisy is because of the simple fact that everyone hates a hypocrite. And in that sense, hypocrisy is a stain upon the church. Because think about how few sins the world agrees with us that are wrong. Outside of the things that our nation declares to be illegal, there's hardly anything that the world would agree with us in terms of sin that are wrong. But everyone hates a hypocrite. Whether it's politicians or celebrities, people revel in the ability to point at a hypocrite and condemn them for that. They take great pleasure in that. And I believe that the Lord knows that. I believe the Lord sees that that is how men think. And because of that, the Lord knows that hypocrisy in the church, amongst the saved, will ultimately only lead to issues. It will either cast aspersion upon Christ's church, or it will drive people from it. And that then serves as a natural transition to consider those criticisms that I laid out earlier as it pertains to Christians and hypocrisy and ask ourselves, are we guilty of them? Now, I think it's important then to call back to the definition we talked earlier and the fact that there has to be that disconnect for hypocrisy to exist. We have to be acting, saying, or believing one thing and then turning around acting, saying, or believing something contrary to that. There has to be that disconnect. And so keeping in mind, I think then we can consider the most common criticism, I think in general levied against Christians, but certainly as it pertains to hypocrisy, which is the idea that all Christians are hypocrites. And I think really what this is getting to is the belief that the world looks at us and they see that we condemn sin, but yet we ourselves are sinners. And they call that hypocrisy. And I've heard different opinions on people in the church about whether that accusation is true, whether or not we are hypocrites because of that. But I believe that if you look at that definition we've talked about, if you look at really what the Greek word meant, that really you see there is no disconnect there. And that's simply because of the fact that we're not proclaiming to be free from sin. Now, if we were doing so, if we were telling people that we were free from sin, then yes, we would be hypocrites, and there would be that disconnect. And ultimately, I think this type of criticism from the world just comes from the fact that the world hates when we point out its sinful nature. It hates when we point out the things they do that are wrong. And so perhaps this is simply just a lesson in making sure that we are righteously judging. But I believe that ultimately, if we are righteously judging, and if we are making our position in relationship with sin known, and just the necessity of Christ with that issue, then I don't see how we could be hypocrites just because of our sin alone. Now, as I alluded to earlier, the other criticism that I think we are hearing more and more of is the fact that we are called hypocrites by the world based off the individuals that we choose to support, oftentimes in the political arena. And at face value, I don't see how an individual that we vote for alone would constitute hypocrisy. And I think to the contrary, if we were to vote for someone who espouses a belief and espouses something they're wanting to do that runs contrary to our Christian beliefs, and I would think that would likely make us more guilty of hypocrisy. But I believe it's important to point out that there is a difference between voting for someone and truly supporting them, being a fan of them. And that holds true not just in the political arena, but really with anybody, whether it's an athlete, a celebrity, a musician, really anybody. I think we have to be careful that if someone's lifestyle doesn't align with our Christian beliefs, we have to be careful to what degree we are supporting them, what degree we're a fan of them. And for me personally, I know one example is I grew up playing golf, and when I was growing up playing, Tiger Woods was pretty much the guy. And I was a huge Tiger Woods fan, but when it came out that he was this ridiculous serial adulterer, I had to think about that. I had to think about, what is my support of this individual telling the world? Am I okay with that? And ultimately, I decided that I couldn't be a fan of him. And there's obviously a gulf between who I choose to support in the world of sports and who you choose to vote for, but I think ultimately the principle holds true, that if an individual's lifestyle doesn't match up with our Christian beliefs, we need to be careful to what degree we're supporting them, what degree we're rooting for them, and what that message is sending to the world. But then, having largely dispelled the two biggest criticisms levied against us as Christians as it pertains to hypocrisy, I'd like for us to focus the remainder of our time on discussing some areas that I know I personally may be guilty of hypocrisy, and I wonder if it's something for you to consider as well. And we could easily spend the rest of our time in Matthew chapter 23 to do this, but rather than do that, I want to spend the remainder of our time today considering the book of Jonah. And that's because as I prepared, and you can go ahead and turn there at this time, but as I prepared my thoughts for this morning, I gravitated more and more to the book of Jonah just because of the fact that the hypocrisy that I see in my own life and that I worry may exist in others in the body, I see more and more of that in the book of Jonah, in the character of Jonah. And the book of Jonah is such a unique one in the sense that it's a prophetical book, but it's one that focuses more on the prophet than the prophecy. And as such, I believe it's clear we are to learn more, and really, I believe, learn the most from the character of Jonah. And make no mistake, Jonah's character is clearly a hypocritical one, and one I believe we can learn a lot from. Now, I think we can first see Jonah's hypocrisy in how he treats the Lord, how he responds to them. Because if we were to go back to the beginning of the book, we see that God calls Jonah, not just any man, but a prophet of the Lord, and he gives him the assignment to go warn the people of Nineveh. Now, Jonah's first reaction is to simply run away, that he flees from the presence of the Lord. Now, when he gets on the ship, we see that the storm comes and Jonah is fast asleep. And the ship captain has to come and wake him up and tell him to come pray like everyone else for basically their own lives, a situation that Jonah brought upon all of them because of his own sin. And after that, when they cast lots and it's really determined that the lot falls on Jonah, he admits to them that he says he's a Hebrew and that he fears the Lord. And so after that, Jonah says to cast him into the sea, and the sailors end up reluctantly do so. And it's then that the Lord ends up having the fish swallow him to save him from drowning in the sea. So if we consider thus far what we've seen Jonah, someone who by his own admission supposedly fears the Lord, that he ignores the Lord's command, that he flees from his presence, and that he has to be reminded to pray by a heathen ship captain for, again, a situation that he brought upon them. And it's after that, after Jonah is saved, at that point he really seems to come to terms with his situation. At that point, then, we see in chapter 2 that he prays to God in psalm form, thanking the Lord for saving his life. And it's also here that he really seems to accept what he's done is wrong. But after that, after God has the fish spit him up, after he prays to the, or preaches to the people of Nineveh that they repent and the Lord relents of his destruction, do we see Jonah changed man? No. Rather, we see then that Jonah becomes angry, that he prays to the Lord and expresses his anger to him, and that he, at that point, tells the Lord, just go ahead and kill him. And if we consider that, I am just struck by the hypocrisy we see in Jonah. How Jonah's story is bookended on one end by him ignoring the commands of God, fleeing from his presence, and on the other end, it's bookended by him expressing anger to the Lord, in the Lord and his characteristics. And it's only in the middle, when Jonah's brought to his lowest point, that we really see him then honor God like he should. It's only after God brings him through that trial that he prays the Lord and shows him the respect that he should. It's also only at that point where he really seems to come to terms with what he's done. Because we go back to the scene on the boat, we see that the sailors, when Jonah tells them who he is and what he's done, it says that they were exceedingly afraid by what Jonah had done and asking him how he could have done this. But Jonah doesn't seem fazed by this at all. It's again, it's not until God puts him in his lowest point, his sin puts him there, and then he's brought through that he seems to recognize what the sinful nature has caused. But at times, aren't we exactly the same way? Isn't it easy for us to lean on God when we truly need him the most? When sin brings us to our lowest point, isn't that when we seem to acknowledge its corrosive behavior the most? And isn't that when we seek God to bring us through? And after he does, though, that's obviously when we praise him, but down the road, after things are brought back to normal, do we still respect him the way that we should? Do we still lean on him in those times, or do we look to lean on our own understanding? And at those times, is that also when we forget about what sin caused in our lives? Is that when we forget about the corrosive nature of sin? And perhaps this is just simply human nature, but I think it's a nature that we must strive to overcome, because that is hypocrisy. It's a hypocrisy based on an insincerity of our faith. As we've talked about today, we know how God views that. Now, the second type of hypocrisy that I want to discuss today involving Jonah requires a bit of an examination of chapter 5 and specifically verses 1 through 3. And before I really spend some time studying the book of Jonah, I always have the viewpoint that Jonah fled from the assignment God gave him because of his fear of the people of Nineveh. And we won't get into today about the relationship of the people of Israel and the people of Nineveh, but needless to say, Jonah had a right to be afraid of them. But by his own admission, that's not the reason he fled. Because we see, if we go back to verses 2 and 3, that it says there that after God relents from destroying Nineveh, that Jonah becomes angry, and verses 2 and 3 read, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So here, Jonah's admitting that he didn't flee from the assignment because he was afraid of the people of Nineveh, but rather he fled from the assignment because he was afraid the Lord would be merciful to them, that he would end up relenting from the destruction of the city. And so we see that in the end, Jonah reluctantly warns the people of Nineveh, but really has no hope for their actual repentance. And so we see that his heart wasn't in line with his actions. He was doing one thing, but his heart lay elsewhere. His heart lay hoping that they would still be destroyed. And as we discussed today, that's true hypocrisy. And it's a rather shocking one. Because where else do we see a prophet of the Lord become upset and angry that his message was heard and that the people repented? And it just shows how twisted Jonah's heart was. How it led him to that place of hypocrisy. Because of the amount of hatred that he had for the people of Nineveh. But again, if we really consider that and look at ourselves, I think we can see a bit of ourselves here. Because we say that the gospel is for all men, we sing that the vilest offender who truly believes will be saved, but are there people that we interact with? Are there people we see that we hold hatred in our hearts for? Are there people that we hear the things that they say and we just, in our minds, believe that they're beyond the gospel, that they are hopeless? And I know that I have. There's times where I hear people say things that are just so horrifically blasphemous. And I just can't stand it. And I have hatred in my heart for them. And I believe there's no way that the gospel will be able to reach them. But in doing so, I'm just as guilty as Jonah is. And the gospel's for all, even those who oppose Christ. And if we're not careful, I think we can take this even a step further. Because Jonah certainly did. Because we look at verse 5 in chapter 4, we see that after these events, after he expresses this to God, that he goes up on the hill to wait to see what happens to the city, to see if it'll be destroyed after all. But think about what this really means. That here Jonah has now spent those days going through the city, seeing the people of Nineveh, preaching to them that they repent, that the Lord relents of their destruction. And yet, Jonah goes up on the hill to try to get a front row seat, hoping that after all, he'll get to see the destruction of the city. Hoping that he'll get to see the death of thousands of people, perhaps burned alive like with Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's twisted, because here we see Jonah is clearly seeking satisfaction and comfort, hoping in the destruction of others. But again, if we look at ourselves, I think we can see a bit of that in us. Because if we ever sought comfort from the belief that an individual, a group of people, will one day receive their just rewards, have we heard someone espouse something and just say, believe what you want, one day you'll regret that? But in doing so, how are we any different than Jonah? Because when we do that, we are comforting ourselves in the belief that someone's soul will be damned to hell for eternity. And I don't believe that's what the Lord wants from us. There are just simply too many verses that tell us the opposite's the truth. That there's rejoicing in heaven when those who are lost, when those who appear to be beyond the gospel, return to the Lord. It's the prodigal son, the one of 100 sheep that was lost. Christ just makes it abundantly clear that there's rejoicing in heaven when these individuals return, not when they're lost forever. Scripture also makes it abundantly clear that ultimately we have no idea who's going to accept the gospel message. I think of the people who Saul persecuted. How many of them would have expected to see him in heaven one day? Yep, there he'll be for them. And simply put, it's just not our place to determine who is and who is not going to accept the gospel. We don't know, and frankly, that person may not know. Just because someone's heart is opposed to Christ today doesn't mean it'll always be. And I say that from personal experience. If you had told me 12 years ago, before I met my wife, that I would be a part of the body, that I'd be up here in front of you today, I would have laughed at you. Because back then, I saw no use for the church. I saw no use for Christ in my life. I said things back then that I'm ashamed of now. And it would have been easy for the body to look at me, for the people of the church to look at me and say that I was beyond hope, that I was an enemy of Christ, that I was someone who by no means would one day see the gates of heaven. Yet that's not what the church did. The church accepted me, the church helped me along, and ultimately, that's why I'm here before you today. And it just goes to show that we just have no idea where someone's heart lies now or in the future. And I fear having to account for this type of hypocrisy. Because it's a type of hypocrisy that deprives somebody of the ability to ultimately change. And those are my thoughts this morning, and I hope that it's ones that perhaps have given you something to think about. And at this time, we'll go ahead and extend the gospel invitation. And if you find yourself in a position where your heart is ready to change and accept Christ, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the chosen hymn.